What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, we made it. It is Friday, and it's Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, especially if you yourself are not currently a Catholic, we would love to hear from you. You could also tell us why you're not a Catholic. There must be something keeping you from becoming a Catholic. What would that be? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Because it is the Friday edition of Call to Communion, the phones tend to fill up very quickly, so we invite you to call early in the hour. If you're listening to us outside North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And you can always send us an email. ctc@ewtn.com is the email address, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, we are ready to roll here. Charles Beery is our producer, Michael McCall, our celebrity phone screener, and Jeff Burson is on social media. He'll be glad to pass on any questions you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook Live, because we're streaming there right now. Just put that question in the comments section. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. Big weekend plans for you, sir?
Oh, you know, just this and that.
Okay.
Not too much.
Well, that's, you know, a good time to regroup and recharge your batteries.
That's exactly right.
Especially prior to this coming week, which appears to be interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that the famous Chinese curse? May you live in interesting times?
That's what they say.
I think we're living in interesting times.
We're doing it.
Yeah, let's go to a text here from Hilda, and this is kind of getting in the weeds a little bit. Hilda wants to know, why did it take the Catholic Church until 1546 to declare the so-called deuterocanonical books to be canonical for Catholics? Also, why did Pope Gregory, writing at the end of the 6th century, state that 1 Maccabees was not canonical?
Okay, thanks. Appreciate the question. So it took until 1546 to have the Council of Trent dogmatically define the contents of the canon in precisely that way, because it took until the 16th century for them to be categorically refused and denied by the Protestant Reformation.
Oh.
It's the same reason that it took the Church until 325 to declare the dogma of the divinity of Christ, because it also took until the 4th century before the heretic Arius decided to categorically deny the divinity of Christ. That's the way dogmatic definitions work. When there's a common belief of the Catholic faith, something that's been held everywhere always, more or less, and by all, or is embedded in the Church's liturgical practice or prayer life or commentary and this kind of thing, it's not the subject of a dogmatic definition until somebody questions it. And then you say, no, this is the way we've always done things. Similarly, why did it take until the 20th century? Why did the Church wait until the advent of modern feminism to confirm authoritatively the longstanding tradition of ordaining only men? Because until modern feminism, it hadn't been called into question. You see how that works?
Sure, right. Sure.
Now, you know, I'd have to go back and reference the remark that you're referencing from Pope Gregory.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I will say that the question of the contents of the canon it was practically decided by Pope Gregory's time. And if you read the commentaries of the Church Fathers, you'll find that they're interacting with the deuterocanonical texts as sacred scripture much, much, much earlier than Pope Gregory. But the formulation of the question of canonicity in precisely the way that it occurred in the 16th century is a 16th century problem.
Okay. Very good. Hilda, thanks so much for your text. Richard, watching us on YouTube, says, I am reading Matthew 20. the parable of the workers of the vineyard. I think we did this yesterday, but maybe we'll take a shot at it. Doesn't this go against the Catholic teaching of purgatory, as it states we all get the same outcome at the end?
Yeah, thank you. Appreciate the question. So the parable does not teach that we all get the same outcome in the end. It most assuredly does not teach that. And the way that almost all interpreters, I don't care if you're Protestant, Catholic, or an unbeliever, treat the parables, is the parables are usually dealing with a very narrow question. They're not to be read as a sort of comprehensive commentary on all things Catholic, right? They're usually focused on a very particular question. A lot of the parables deal with the relationship of the Jews to the Gentiles. And in this parable, obviously, the guy who comes late to the vineyard is someone who hasn't been part of the people of God from the beginning, i.e. the Jews. But these are the Gentiles, the Syrophoenician woman, the Samaritans, who are coming in late. And the Jews look at that and they say, well, you know, why do you get into the covenant? We've been doing this thing for, you know, for 1,000 years. Who do you think you are? and St. Paul actually addresses that in Romans 9:11. He talks about God calling the Gentiles to spur the lukewarm Jews to jealousy, right? And this is integral to the message of the New Testament, that through Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, both become heirs to the promise to Abraham, even though they've been on this boat longer than we have.
Yeah. Richard, thank you for your question. A quick one as we're going to break here. This is from Zach. Dr. Anders, to me it seems that people talk about faith and reason as if faith is of God and reason exists apart from God. I believe God created both. Does that make any sense?
So I don't know what people you're talking about who think that reason is something that exists apart from God. That's clearly not the Catholic position at all, at all, at all. So the Book of Wisdom, Old Testament book written in Alexandria in the first century, I think it's chapter 7, verse 9, says that reason is a divine spark and the eternal participation of the rational creature in the mind of God, or words to that effect. I mean, locates our capacity for reason precisely in our being made in God's likeness and image. And this, of course, is the teaching of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that Christ, the Logos, the principle of the rationality of the universe, becomes incarnate in Christ and is the same principle that enlightens the rational mind of every human being. So the Catholic faith, it has practically divinized reason from day one.
Okay, very good. Zach, thank you so much for your question. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones and talk with Bruce in Oregon. We have a line or two open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. It's the Friday edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, we're very excited to congratulate a longtime member of the EWTN radio family. Our congratulations to Evangelist Radio, FM 91.3 WSJE, serving Somersville, West Virginia. A very special thanks to Louise and Jeff Molnar, who have worked very hard to keep this great radio station on the air for 10 years. They are celebrating their anniversary tomorrow. Again, congratulations to Evangelist Radio, FM 91.3 WSJE, serving Somersville, West Virginia, a very proud member of the EWTN radio family. So our salute as well. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Bruce, is in Oregon, listening on the EWTN app. Bruce, happy Friday. What's on your mind today?
I'd just like to ask what the church's teaching is on socialism.
Yes, thank you. So Pope Leo XIII wrote the encyclical on this question called Rerum Novarum, and he says categorically the remedy proposed by socialists is manifestly against justice.
Wow.
So it is a categorical refusal of the ideology of socialism by the Catholic Church. And, you know, that's the position. Now, you know, if you a popular exponent of the Catholic Church's rejection of socialism was Archbishop Fulton Sheen, who used to fulminate against socialism quite vociferously in his television show. Many of those broadcasts are probably available online. So that's the position. Now, let me direct your attention to a few resources that might help you. One, of course, is Rerum Novarum by Leo XIII. Another one is a little book by Michael Novak called Social Justice Isn't What You Think, that is a sort of summary of the church's social doctrine presented in papal encyclicals. And Novak draws attention to a distinction that I would like to make and I think is extremely helpful. We are often confronted in the modern world with an ideology and with arguments that have an implicit premise that's never exactly stated, but it works on the way we perceive social events and political discourse. And the premise is this, that justice is something that inheres in an ideological system or in a government system. And to have a just society, you have to have the proper ideology governing the laws and institutions. And that's not actually the classic definition of justice, and it's not the way the Catholic Church understands justice historically. Justice is not something that is embedded in an ideology. Justice is something that inheres in the will. It's the disposition of a human person to render to each one what is his due. And what that actually means in a social context can be a little bit fluid given the constraints of the time and economic resources and so forth that are available and the kind of options that are open to you. And it's a kind of ongoing dynamical process because, you know, we have abilities and questions that we can raise today that are different from the 19th century or the 16th century.
Mm-hmm.
And to be just people, it's not enough that we just, you know, sign the bottom of some political platform. That's easy. We can do that easily. We can outsource our moral responsibility to a political ideology and then pat ourselves on the back. It's much harder to actually cultivate an interior disposition of care for the common good and for my neighbor. And that's really where justice inheres. It's in the individual will and the willingness to concern myself with my neighbor's welfare. It doesn't reduce to simply signing, you know, a political platform and then walking away congratulating myself that, you know, I'm better than the guy in that other evil political party.
Okay. Bruce, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, I was just kind of curious because you look around and it seems like socialistic countries, they all kind of come down hard on the church. And
you bet.
China's doing some real nasty stuff over there. And I thought, well, who would vote for that? Who wants that?
Lots of people, evidently.
Yeah.
Lots of people, evidently.
Apparently so. Yeah. All right. Hey, Bruce, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, get it in now while we have a line or two open available for you. 833-288-3986. Amber's watching us on YouTube right now. She says, I'm trying to understand the disagreement in Catholicism with in vitro fertilization. For some people, this is the only way for them to have kids. Did God not give us the knowledge for this?
Oh, there's a lot of ways that you can have kids that we have knowledge of that are intrinsically immoral. I mean, and that are historically very relevant. I mean, you look back through the course of human history, the most common way to have kids when you're not capable of conceiving them is to go steal somebody else's.
Yep.
And that's been going on for millennia. Mm-hmm. Millennia it's been going on, right? But it's wrong. You can't do it. Just because I have the knowledge and the power to do something doesn't make it moral, right? And the analogy is not that far off, right? The analogy is not that far off. When you commercialize and commoditize the human person as a sort of product, you know, that I can acquire through technology to which I believe myself to have a right, then the consequences are horrific in the dehumanization of that person. And it leads to the consequences alone are not enough to justify something as right or wrong, but it's not wrong to consider them, right? You know, then you get into all kinds of problems. You get into renting wombs and you get into exploiting women for their capacity for fertility. We've never seen that before, have we? And, you know, you get into designer babies and you get into, you know, let me do this like 15, 16, 28 times until I find the one that has exactly the eye color I want. I mean, the implications for how we regard people are profound, right? And because the best way for which people to be born and raised is that they be conceived in the loving arms of a mother and a father that are committed to one another and to the project of raising a family. And, you know, you would be amazed at the number of people who have been told that it is absolutely impossible for them to have children unless they do this immoral thing. And then, lo and behold, they call EWTN and say, I just finished my novena and found out I was pregnant. Happens all the time.
It does.
Happened to Sarah and Abraham. And Abraham's like, this thing is not happening. I got to go do this another way. I'm going to go do the 2000 BC version of in vitro fertilization, which caused him nothing but a world of hurt. And then, of course, God fulfilled his promise.
All right. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your question, Amber. It is called to communion here on EWTN. We do have a line open for you. And because it's the Friday show, you may want to call early in the hour, 833-288-EWTN. We have a line open for you right now, 833-288-3986. Fernando's watching us on YouTube right now. Fernando says, do you think the Catechism of the Council of Trent was revoked after the enactment of John Paul II's Catechism of the Catholic Church?
Okay, thanks. It's a little bit like asking whether Euclid's geometry was revoked by the invention of algebra or calculus. All right? The analogy, I mean, it doesn't work that way, right?
Yeah.
You cannot revoke truth. You know, 2 plus 2 doesn't stop being 4 because, you know, somebody comes up with a better idea.
Mm.
I mean, it is the way it is. The Catechism of the Council of Trent simply puts forth in an accessible way the dogmatic teaching of the Council of Trent at the Council's instructions, at the Pope's instructions. That's what it's meant to do. And as such, it remains an invaluable resource and witness to the Church's dogmatic tradition. I'm a huge fan of the Catechism of the Council of Trent, and I think everybody, especially every preacher and every catechist, ought to own one. All right. Now, that being said, it is not the official document that the Vatican, that the Magisterium, has asked us to consult as the basis for construction of modern catechisms. That text is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So it's supplanted the Catechism of the Council of Trent in its role as being the urtext, kind of the base reference that modern catechists are to use. And that's appropriate because we've had dogmatic development since the Council of Trent. I mean, there's been a lot of water under the bridge in the last 500 years, and the Church has had to speak to issues like in vitro fertilization that we just spoke to in the last call that did not exist in the 16th century.
Yeah.
And, you know, we've got 500 years of Protestantism under our belt as well. And so the Church is in a different social situation with respect to interreligious dialogue than we were in the 16th century. And there's a lot of issues like that require catechetical intervention. And so, you know, the job of handing on the faith always takes place in real time in the culture and the society in which we live. The truths are perennial. Their application is relative to the culture that you live in. And so the Catechism of the Council of Trent, outstanding catechetical resource. Everyone ought to read it. But if you're going to go teach catechism at, you know, Our Lady of Sorrows or, you know, St. Francis Xavier or wherever your parish is and you're the RCIA instructor, the Church has told us, you know, the principal reference text you're supposed to use is the Catechism of the Council of Trent. So you open the green book on your desk, so this is what we're going to talk about, and then, well, the definition here and justification here is not quite as clear as the one in Trent, so everybody, I'm going to reference this one too. I mean, you can do that, you know?
Sure.
If you teach a class, you hear me on this radio show, I usually reference like 50 texts, right?
Yeah.
That's the way I think a good catechist knows the tradition, knows the texts, knows how they interact, how one proceeds from the other, and has a fluid presentation of the faith with that's sensitive to historical context and development.
All right. Fernando, thank you so much for your question there. Appreciate hearing from you via YouTube. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have three lines open right now. And one of the lines that we're going to go to right now is Chuck, listening in Columbus on the Blowtorch, St. Gabriel Radio, a first-time caller. Hey there, Chuck. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call. Just a comment on that, one of the last few callers on the in vitro fertilization is, I always understood that one of the issues that the Catholic Church has with it is that normally more than one embryo is fertilized, and yet only one embryo is implanted into the woman's uterus. Therefore, the other embryos are essentially aborted children.
Well, that's correct, of course, and that's a horrible injustice. But IVF would still be wrong even if you only fertilized one embryo.
Mm.
So, you know, I mean, the it has all these other bad consequences.
Yeah.
But it's intrinsically immoral in the very act, regardless of the consequences, however bad they might be. But that's definitely a terrible consequence, and the destruction of those separate embryos each would be a distinct immoral act. But the creation of the embryos before you've destroyed any of them is itself intrinsically immoral.
Okay, Chuck, thank you so much for your call. Here's a question now from Tina, who emailed us. She says, God bless you and your crew for the work you do. Love your show, and I've learned so much. My question is, why do we say that Jesus ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father? Since God is only one God in three persons, I always thought of the Father, Son, and Spirit merging into one God. Can you help me understand, or at least lend some clarity? Thanks so much, and God bless, Tina.
Sure, you're being thrown off by the spatial metaphor.
Ah.
Right, that's what's throwing you off, and you're conceiving of Christ's relationship to the Son's relationship to the Father in terms of spatial location.
Mm.
And of course, God has no spatial location. At the right hand is a metaphor drawn from the court of human kings, where the right hand indicates a position of prominence and power. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about Christ's position of preeminence. We're not talking about his spatial relationship to a God that does not exist in space.
Okay. Tina, thank you so much for your email. We're going to get back to the phones in a moment. Here's a question now from Ezekiel, who says, Dear Dr. Anders and Tom, I just saw somewhere as an argument of emotion as a test of true faith. God is love. Love is an emotion. God is spirit. The spirit is revealed in man, who is an emotional being. What do you think about this argument, and what would be an appropriate response?
Balderdash. Balderdash.
A technical term, folks.
Rubbish. Rubbish. Terrible.
Okay.
Terrible argument. Atrocious argument. Run as far away from this argument as you can possibly get. All right? No, 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 no. Do I make myself clear?
I get it.
Okay. All right. So this is a critically important question. And it is a place where the Catholic Church stands positively at antipodes to the dominant trends in sort of post-Protestant, modern, sort of neo-Protestant, megachurch, non-denominationalism, right? There is this movement out there, and I'll just, for lack of a better word, I'll call it the worship movement, where you see these big mega buildings, and they've got stage lighting and big stage and giant sets and all kinds of hoopla and synthesizers and drums and electronics and choreography and lights and fancy rhetoric and preaching and the technology out the ears. And the point of the whole thing is to bring people into a sort of trance-like state of abandonment to pleasing emotion, rather like a Grateful Dead concert. And in fact, historically, they come from exactly the same place.
Mm.
Well, this whole thing was sort of born in Haight-Ashbury in 1967. One wing went on to become psychedelic acid rock. The other wing went on to become the Jesus people and the birth of the worship movement.
Wow.
And this movement teaches you that God's presence is a sensible phenomena discerned through the emotional life. Now, on the other side of the break, I'm going to tell you why that's wrong.
All right, very good. Ezekiel, stick around for that. We're also going to get to the phones and talk with Dan in Pennsylvania, Janine in Atlanta, Beverly in Youngstown, Ohio. Lots more on this edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Couple of lines open at the moment. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, David was answering a question from Ezekiel, who was talking about the argument of emotion as a test of true faith. You had some more on that topic, David.
Yeah, exactly. So I began before the break to say this is a common opinion among non-Catholic Christians, especially today in the megachurches that are really powered by musical technology. And the technology is designed and intended to bring people into a state of pleasing emotion, a sort of trance-like abandonment to a, you know, to a sea of hypnotic melody and repetitive lyrics that has more in common with the acid rock of Haight-Ashbury and the Summer of Love than it does with the spirit of Gethsemane, right?
Yeah.
And Gethsemane here is a really pertinent to the question. Because the disposition that Christ has at the cross is precisely the attitude of faith that the Catholic wishes to cultivate, rather an utter abandonment in trust to the will of God in spite of my own emotional state, rather to be able to say with Christ, not my will, but thine be done. And when you trace this out in the history of the tradition, the Catholic tradition, you'll find that there is a profound suspicion of emotion, not as a supernatural phenomenon, but as a deeply embodied one, right? As part of our animal nature that responds irrationally to stimuli with either aversion or appetite in ways that are not always conducive to our well-being. Now, so seriously did early Christians take this caution, this antipathy towards emotion, that Clement of Alexandria, who's one of the earliest theologians in the tradition, second century Alexandria, said of the Son of God. Now, I think this is an exaggeration, and I wouldn't go with Clement all this way, but I just want to illustrate sort of the temper of the thing, that that Christ the teacher, Christ the pedagogue, had a state of perfect apatheia, or passionlessness, like absolutely no susceptibility to emotion at all. That was Clement's ideal about Christ.
Wow.
Now, I think he went a little bit too far, but it's enough to say that that virtue of apatheia, of dispassion, of being able to detach from the ups and downs of my emotional life, becomes a key virtue in monastic discipline. We find it in Clement, in Origen, in Evagrius Ponticus, in John Cassian, Gregory the Great, Saint Benedict, Maximus the Confessor, all the way up into Ignatius of Loyola, who in his spiritual exercises exhorts us to the virtue of indifferentia, or indifference to the ups and downs of the emotional life, and even constructs his rules of discernment so you can have a way through the highs and lows of your emotional life, not pay attention to where your embodied animalistic passions, attractions, and aversions might lead you against the deliberations of reason. Teresa of Avila, one of the great mystics and spiritual writers of the Catholic tradition, if you read her Interior Castle, the way I read it, and you can tell me I'm wrong, but the way I read it, about 98% of her book involves introspecting about the ups and downs of her own emotional life for the purpose of discerning that none of them are God, right? That none of them are God. And that the height of prayer and of Christian spirituality amounts to nothing more than this: do everything possible to bring my will into alignment with the will of God. Now, that brings us right back to where we started: not my will, but thine be done.
Yes.
Now, as far as how that works as a test case for faith, we need to know what faith is. And the simplest definition of faith we get from St. Thomas Aquinas: it's to think, not to feel. To think with assent.
Hmm.
To think with assent. It specifically, to think with assent about those things that have been divinely revealed that we don't have immediate rational access to. So let me give you an illustration from human life that I often use on this show. My wife says to me, I'm going to pick the kids up at 2:00 this afternoon, and I need you to go get the dogs from the vet. That'd be a very plausible discussion in my house.
Yeah.
Okay? I have no independent way immediately in that second of verifying the truth of any of those statements. I can't prove that my wife is going to go pick the kids up or that I need to go get the dogs. For all I'm concerned, the dogs need to stay the weekend at the vet, right? But she's reliable. She's reliable. And so I make a decision to think with assent, to hear what she says. And I decide to believe that her testimony is trustworthy, regardless of how I feel about it. Maybe I don't want to go get the dogs at the vet. You know, maybe I'd rather go get the kids. Maybe I'd rather go home and go to bed. Doesn't really matter how I feel about it. I think with assent. That's the essence of the virtue of faith.
Okay, very good. Ezekiel, thank you so much for your emailed question. We appreciate that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones now. Here is Dan in Hughesville, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM 130, a first-time caller. Hey there, Dan. What's on your mind today?
Yes, sir. My question is this. I believe it's very clear from Scripture that the Bible teaches that we must repent of our sins prior to God forgiving our sins. I think that's fairly clear. My question is that it appears that other places in the Scripture, specifically Jesus' own words, tell us to forgive without the other individual repenting of that sin. For example, Jesus says, forgive 7 times 70. That to me seems to be a contradiction. I've asked several people, you know, that should know, and they usually default to some type of psychological response. It's better for our mental health, etc. I'm looking for a theological response, if you would.
Yes, thank you. Really appreciate the question. Great, very thoughtful question. I think I can help you. So, of course, God doesn't change. God doesn't. There is no change in God whatsoever at all. God does not have passing emotional states. He doesn't have successive thoughts. He doesn't consider you one way under one description and then suddenly turn and consider you a new way under a new description. God doesn't relate to you one way under one condition and then another way under another condition. God does not change in any way, at any time, under any set of conditions. Once you understand that, you understand if God's essence and nature is love, benevolence, goodness, and that he is infusing being and existence to us at every moment and every particle of our essence, then in the act of repentance, our act of repentance does not effect any change whatsoever at all in God. Rather, it changes us with respect to our receptivity to God. A good analogy would be, imagine the sun and your relationship to the sun when holding up a black umbrella between you and the sun. Do you think for a second that that black umbrella does a thing to the sun? The sun could care less about your black umbrella. What the black umbrella has the effect of doing, however, is impeding the light of the sun from reaching you. If you want to get a suntan, you had better put down the umbrella. Our act of repentance is putting down the umbrella. It is removing the impediment between us and our receptivity to the unchanging, eternal, and infinite benevolence of God. Now, in our relationship with other people, we are not like that. We do change. And we do have passing states of emotion. And in one instance, I want to tell somebody, put your darn umbrella back up. I don't want to look at you. All right? And forgiveness in us doesn't mean the same thing as forgiveness in God. Forgiveness in us means trying to be as much like God as possible with respect to other people and their umbrellas. Meaning that the moment they put their umbrella down, we're there beaming on them with benevolence and goodwill. It is cultivating the disposition of benevolence and a desire for union with the other, but recognizing that there can be objective impediments to achieving that union. So, you know, let's say you know somebody and you'd like to have a positive relationship with them. You'd like to have a benevolent relationship with them, but they're a drug addict who keeps stealing from you. Well, that's not on you, you know, and you might have to lock the door and keep them out because, you know, you can't have them rampaging through the house. But you have the disposition that if this person were to get their life together in such a way that it would become possible for me to have a relationship with them, I'm not going to hold against them all these past actions. That's forgiveness.
Sure is. Well, thank you so much for your call, Dan. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. One of the great weekend shows we have lined up for you is the Catholic Cafe. If you've never heard it, it's a wonderful program. Check it out on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Eastern. That's a new time for the show. Deacon Jeff Drzymski and Tom Dorian will be discussing Evangelizing with the Family by Living Out the Faith. Check it out, Catholic Cafe, on Sunday morning, 10:30 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Back to the phones now for Beverly in Youngstown, Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio. Now we got it right. Beverly, what's on your mind today?
Well, this is going back to the in vitro fertilization. I understand that's wrong, but what's left behind are all these embryos that are living, and they're in a frozen state, and I know that people can adopt them, and when they adopt them, they're put into the uterus, and then they're born. And is that a better way of taking care of these embryo souls? I mean, they're living, they have souls, or is it better just to pray for them? Aren't they in kind of limbo there?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So, to be honest with you, I would really like to do a little research on where this question is in Catholic moral theology today, all right? Because this is a really complicated question. And, I know the National Catholic Bioethics Center has some commentary on this precise issue, mm-hmm. and I just don't want to go off half-cocked here. I'd like to go do my research. It's a really hard question, and I'll get back to you on it if that's all right.
Okay, sounds good. Beverly, thank you so much for that. By the way, we did get a call from a listener named Susie, who recommends a Pope Paul VI Institute for the Catholic alternative to in vitro fertilization.
That's one of them. Yep, Paul VI is definitely one of the big names.
Bet. They're fantastic. Back to the phones now for Janine in Atlanta, listening on Sirius XM 130, a first-time caller. Janine, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. Yes, I'm calling in. I wasn't always Catholic, and we have children that we were created from in vitro. After they were created, we had like 11 embryos, and we ended up having triplets from that. And we had to freeze the remaining embryos. And in that time, I became Catholic, and God, it's really a long testimony. I'm not going to go into it now, but God opened up my conscience, and he took the scales off my eyes and realized that they were really human babies and they were ours. And after a lot of discernment with my husband and contacting the USCCB and talking to our priests and such, we ended up selling them and giving them all a chance at life. And from that, we have another child that was born from that. And so there's 7 years difference between our original triplets and our last child. And it's been a long discernment and a lot of graces, a lot of wisdom. God has opened up my mind and my heart, and he's answered a lot of questions for me, but one of them I wanted to get a little advice on is how to talk to them about their birth. And also, I just wanted to let you know that I did have also an answer on that question that the previous caller had when I was discerning the frozen embryos. I was actually praying about it, and my husband and I, one night I was watching EWTN, and I think it's Father Tad. I can't remember his name. He's really tall, and I believe he's with the National Bioethics. And he had said that the frozen embryos, they really, to adopt them out, it really creates like a commodity, an industry. And it really spoke to my heart, and I feel like they are victim souls. This is really the conscience, if their conscience of their parents aren't awakened, there's no way to make a wrong right. because it just creates more problems down the road. Anyway, I'll turn it over to you.
Yeah, thanks. So you're absolutely right, and I just haven't spent a lot of time reading all of the articles on this issue. I do know that it's a controversial issue in Catholic moral theology. There are monographs in the field that have pros and cons on this thing, and the CDF, as far as I know, has not yet come down definitively one way or the other. There is no good solution to the problem of frozen embryos. They were conceived in an immoral fashion. Whatever we do in disposing of them is intrinsically immoral. So we're really between a rock and a hard place here, and I'm kind of out of words on that issue. But you're correct in the way you assess it. In terms of how to talk to your children, I mean, my advice would be that you definitely do so in a way that is developmentally appropriate. And by all means, don't burden them with moral quandaries that they are in no way equipped to confront, let alone the personal challenges that may come to them in their own psychology, right? So, I mean, I guess I would put it off until you feel like you can't put it off anymore. And you know, here's a mistake I think I made as a parent. And I've got five kids, and all of them are almost all grown now. I've still got, you know, one little guy left, but most of them are kind of up and out of the house. Look, I'm kind of a theological, philosophical kind of guy. I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know here. And I was always in my own formation so heavily interested in theoretical questions, and my approach to the faith is so intellectual and doctrinal in nature that that's just how I mean, like when I do this show, I'm like, this is just me being me. I mean, this is just how I roll. It's not how other people roll, and it's certainly not how kids roll. And I personally think I spent a lot more time than I needed to trying to help my kids get a rational grasp on the doctrines of our faith at a time when that was not developmentally appropriate, when what I really needed to do more than anything else in the world was let them know that they were loved without condition.
Yeah.
And then not tell them to be virtuous, but help them to be virtuous by living with them with virtuous habits, compassionately, wisely, and lovingly. And I think that preparing the groundwork in their soul through love and virtue and compassion and attention will like the actual sort of propositional argument will be no problem at all for them if the soil has been prepared in their hearts through a life of love and virtue and companionship and play and all of that sort of stuff. You know, you build those relationships for years.
But it's a gift that lasts the rest of their lives.
Exactly, exactly. And then at some point in the process, you know, long down the road, you know, as kind of an aside, you can be like, you know, that's what the church teaches on this. And then 6 months later, we come back around to it. Remember that thing the church says you're not supposed to do? We kind of did that, you know, if you even feel that's necessary.
Yeah. Janine, great call. Thank you so much for it, and we do appreciate hearing from you today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Rita in Columbus, listening on St. Gabriel Radio, a first-time caller. Rita, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I missed all but the last few seconds, I think, of your explanation on the media portrayal of Pope Francis's comments on civil unions. I'm a big fan of Pope Francis, and I want to be sure that I'm correct when I have tried to defend him. So I was wondering if you could repeat that again for me.
Okay, so I will tell you what I know. Okay, I will tell you what I know. First of all, with respect to the Church's position on this social issue, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in the pontificate of John Paul II and under the direction of Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict XVI, issued a formal statement that legal recognition to in civil unions to homosexual persons is not a prudent policy for governments to pursue because it would seem to legitimate an intrinsically immoral union, and it is not in the interest of the common good or of homosexual persons themselves to pursue such policies. That is the position of the Catholic Church officially, and it also conforms to what can be known reasonably about the nature of the human person. Now, that being said, individual priests, bishops, and popes can say and do and think all kinds of things. And they are not necessarily protected by the charism of infallibility when they do so. And their words need to be weighed and evaluated with due reference to the office that they hold and the dignity of their persons, but always read in light of what we know to be the subtle teaching of the Church. In that spirit, I heard, like everybody else did a few weeks ago, that an Italian filmmaker had made a documentary in which he'd interviewed the Pope, and allegedly, a couple years ago, the Pope made some offhand comments about this thing that seemed to run contrary to the statement of previous popes and the official teaching of the magisterium. I haven't seen the comments. I haven't seen the film. And I certainly didn't see them in the original. My sense, from the commentary was that what the Pope had in mind was certainly not a question about the immorality or morality of homosexual relations.
Mm-hmm.
And in all his previous explicit comments on this, he has opposed something like gay marriage. Because of the preeminent importance that civil society ought to place on marriage as the only union essentially ordered towards the procreation and education of children, right? But the larger context of his remarks, as far as I've been able to discern, and look, this is very tenuous, seems to have been, you know, his sort of ongoing concern with people, with marginal people who fall through the social safety nets of culture. And I mean that's a perennial concern of his. He wants to make sure people don't fall through the nets. And I think that in a context of remarks about immigrants, the poor, women, the abused, and so forth, he said we need to make sure these people are included in civil institutions that will take care of their social, medical, and legal needs. I sort of think that was the context.
Mm-hmm.
Now again, whatever he said and whatever he meant has to be taken in a way that would be consistent with what is the subtle teaching of the Catholic Church and the sure deliberations of natural moral philosophy.
Rita, is that helpful for you?
It does. So, therefore, you wouldn't expect to see anything change, certainly not in doctrine or in civil law or anything based on his comments.
I don't expect any change in the law of the Church, to be sure. It's impossible to change doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
It is possible to issue ambiguous doctrinal commentary that fails to clarify an issue. That's mm-hmm. possible. I mean, just because the magisterium mm-hmm. is infallible doesn't mean that it always speaks perspicuously. And I think that's part of the problem, right? Sometimes, the Pope has been known to say things that were hard to interpret. And so I'm just based on history here.
Sure. Okay. Hey, Rita, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Bob in St. Louis, listening on Sirius XM 130. Bob, what's on your mind today?
Yes. In regards to the lady who had called before about Christ being at the right hand of God,
mm-hmm.
And it was explained as a metaphor. Christ and Mary, their bodies have risen and are in heaven. And so I had always kind of imagined that as, him sitting at the right hand of God. And I was just wondering if you had some reflections on that.
Yeah, well, Jesus certainly has a body and Mary certainly has a body, but God the Father is not a glowing orb. So, I mean, I imagine, and of course, look, we don't have information on this, but I mean, I have no problem with the idea of thinking of the resurrected body of Jesus and the assumed body of Mary as somehow in a spatial relationship to one another. I got no problem with that. But the metaphor invoked here was the right hand of God, not spatial location relevant to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And God is not a glowing orb in heaven. Like none of us are spatially at any angle with respect to the divinity. Rather, the divinity is that in which we live and move and have our being. All of God, every, God doesn't have parts. All of God, God in his full Godhead is entirely present without change, without diminution, without division to everything and by everything that exists in every moment, under every description, and in any conceivable relationship.
All right. There you go. Bob, thank you so much for your call. I know that you had a second question. We couldn't get to that. Perhaps you can call us back on another time. Dr. David Anders, we hope you have a wonderful weekend, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
All right. Don't forget, we do the program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern, for our live broadcast each and every weekday, and an encore of that each evening at 11 p.m. Eastern. Very helpful for folks not only on the West Coast, but really all over the world. And we bring you a best of Call to Communion on Sunday afternoons at 2 p.m. Eastern to boot. And of course, you can always check out the podcast, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, Charles, Michael, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Have a wonderful weekend. See you bright and early here on Monday on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.